in worship together. We're thankful for those that have put things together for our event after the service, and appreciate that so much. We'll say more about that later. We tried to change the name of it to get our men involved. It's not a shower, it's just a get together, it's a party, whatever you want to say. There'll be some things to eat, and we'll just have a good time this evening after our service. And you're all invited to stay with us for that, and look forward to a good time. Thankful for, of course, Vera and Maddie and Chase and Will being here this evening. Also, my soon-to-be in-laws are here, Tony Roberts and Margie. Margie's sister, Glenola, her husband, Van Maxwell, were members here for a while. And Tony used to be an elder up in Ashton City, so some of you may have connections some way, somehow, to them. So they're not unfamiliar to this area, and very thankful for their presence tonight as well. So good that we can be here tonight, to end the day as we began it, to be in worship to our Lord. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for every blessing you've given us. We're thankful for food and clothing and shelter and the convenience that we have in this life. We have many abundant blessings and things that many people around the world do not have, and we know that every good and perfect gift comes from you. We're thankful for family. We're thankful for friends. We're thankful for brothers and sisters in Christ who will encourage us, who will bear our burdens, who will rejoice when we're rejoicing and weep when we weep, who share this life together. We're thankful for the love that's here in this congregation. We're thankful for the men and women over the decades who have been here to see this congregation through as they spread the gospel and as we strive to be more like Christ. We're thankful that we have your word in which to open this evening. Your word that's been preserved for us through your providence throughout these centuries. So we can know your will for our lives. We can know what to do in this life and be prepared for the life to come. We pray for our parents and our children this evening. We pray your blessings upon them as they face the challenge of raising children in a very difficult time, where Satan is pulling them and tempting them in other directions. But we know that you show us a way of escape from all temptation. If we will find it, we will look for it. We pray that all parents can be diligent in their efforts to raise children in the way you would have them go. Bless our study this evening and all the things that we do tonight, and may everything we do be to your glory and according to your will. Continue to give us grace and mercy. Give us love and forgiveness. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. It's a terrible coincidence tonight that I was going to do this sermon, and then I showed up. I go ahead and run through the quick points. Make him the primary beneficiary of your estate. Take his side in all arguments with your daughter. And of course, let him fix his plate first at all dinners. So we'll save that sermon for later, I guess. It's an important one, though. We're going to look at something different tonight. Don't bury them until they are dead. You say, why don't you bury someone who is still alive? Well, because we do it all the time. Think that this is a common practice of people, even Christian people, who know someone they love, know someone who maybe they've had problems with, have a problem in the congregation, whatever the case may be, and they bury the person. A living person, someone who is talking to them, someone who's still alive, and they see it on a daily basis. They find some reason to bury them. Find some reason to put them away. They say things about them. They talk about them. They want them to go away, even though they're still very much alive. And we think about what happens at a funeral. You think about what happens when you really bury someone. You see someone who's clearly deceased. James said that the body without the spirit is dead. That's how you know someone is dead. The spirit is left their body, and you've seen that happen. Unfortunately, you may have seen that happen to someone when they pass from this earth. You also know, have at funerals that some final thoughts are expressed. That's another characteristic of funerals. You know that grief is displayed, and you know that there's no opportunity for the deceased to change any life decision at that point. And you've all been to a funeral, and you've seen all of these things happen at funerals. Well, some of these things are even displayed among people who are, in fact, still alive. Have you ever done this? Have you ever buried someone before they were dead? And what I mean by that is you say, I'm never going to speak to that person again, as if they are dead. Have you ever said, she will never amount to anything, he will never amount to anything? Have you ever made statements putting someone away, deleting them from your life because they offended you, said something you didn't like, slighted you in some way, didn't give you something you thought you deserved? Have you ever put them out of your life, deleted them because they sinned in a way that you find incomprehensible? I cannot believe someone would be involved in this type of behavior. They are dead to me. And I will talk about them in all the ways that you talk about somebody at the funeral that we noticed just a moment ago. I'm going to grieve that they're no longer in my life to some extent. I will talk about them, what they did in life, what they did to me, why I don't want to talk about them anymore or see them anymore or have them in my life. All of those things you'll say to about a living person that you have found to be dead to you. Maybe their profession. Maybe their sin. Maybe their insults. And when I read the Bible, though, we see a lot of people who did a lot of those things. But God didn't bury them. God did not give them their last will and testament. God did not say, even though this person is alive and well and walking around, that they are buried. Yes, there's some righteous judgment given to some people in Scripture. We know some people face the eternal punishment of death for things they did in violating God's will. And up to God and God's sovereignty and God's mind that we don't have, He's able to do that. And it's just, that is a just punishment. We're not talking about that. We're talking about people who committed severe sins. We're talking about people who did terrible things, and many of the people around them could have thought, well, this person's dead to me, but God didn't look at them that way. We'll look at a few tonight, but we can start with somebody like King David. You may have already thought about him. All the things that David did in 2 Samuel, ranking about four or five commandments in one chapter, just when it all started as he looked at Bathsheba. He wasn't dead to God. In the book of Acts, it says of David that he fulfilled the will of God in his life and then he died, which should be the goal of all of us. We'd all want that to be on our tombstone. He fulfilled the will of God in his life, and then he died. She fulfilled the will of God in her life, and then she died. That's all that we're here to do. God didn't bury him. Even though a lot of people would look at what he did and said, David is dead to me. I want us to look, first of all, this evening at the person of Rahab in the book of Joshua. And somebody that the world could have buried. Simply, first of all, because she was, and the Bible term, a harlot, a prostitute. We would say, many would say, is there a worse sin? Is there a worse way for someone to live their life than to be involved in something like that? Behavior that was despised in her day, behavior that's despised in our day, something that has been true throughout time, a social perception of someone like that. And she could have been buried for that. But she wasn't. The spies who went to spy out the land could have come upon her and said, "We will not help you in any way. You're a disgrace. There's nothing good that can come from your life. There's no redeeming value that you have because you have done this terrible thing in your life, and you've done it every day. You do it over and over again. You're of no use to God's people." But listen to what this woman said, who many people would have buried. Beginning in verse 8 of Joshua chapter 2. "Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, of Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. But we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth and spare my father and my mother, my brothers and sisters with all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death.' So the men said to her, 'Our life or yours, if you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you.'" A few things to notice is that Rahab recognized the power of God. "I know the Lord has given you this land." She could have made an excuse for her own people. She could have said, "This is our territory. Get out of here. I know you're spies from these other group, and you shouldn't. I'm not going to house you or let. I'm going to run and tell others." She said, No. First of all, I understand the power of God. How could this harlot understand the power of God? Well, she did. And then she understood the people of God. She said, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan. We know the power of God. I know the power of God, and I know the people of God and how successful they are because they are God's people. Your God." And then she understood the promises of God. When you understand the power of God, then you understand and appreciate the promises of God. Somebody that powerful is going to keep their promises. She said, "I understand your God has all the power. I understand what your people do. And therefore, I want to have the promises. I know that you will keep your promise. Because of the power of God and the people of God." I'm glad that she wasn't buried before she was dead. We know she gets mentioned later in the Bible. We always want to attach her profession to her name. Just like we want to attach doubting to the word Thomas, even though it's the same Thomas, when Jesus said that he wanted him to go down to Bethany and he knew he'd face trouble, St. Thomas said, "Let us go with you so that we may die with you." Thomas is known as Doubting Thomas, but earlier in his life, he was Faithful Thomas. He was Courageous Thomas. Rahab was part of something in her life that should have stopped and shouldn't happen again. But the Bible said, notice all that she recognized about God and His people. That's what we'll know her for. That will be her reputation. What about Job? Job, of course, another famous story, and all the things that Satan was allowed to do to him, to take away from him. We know what his wife said about that situation. Because God didn't say, "Consider Job's wife," when Satan said, what about Job? He said, consider Job. He didn't say, look at his wife, and I think we know why. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. What a great rhetorical question. Question not looking for information, question to make a point. He said, wait a minute. How shall we accept good and think that all that's ever going to happen to us in this life is good? How can we just accept good and not have some adversity? See, Job's wife said, really, what you need to do is blame God and give up. Curse God and die. Blame him and just stop. Blame him and bury yourself. Commit spiritual suicide. This is too much to bear. This is too hard to understand. This is too much tragedy. And I suppose if you live long enough, you're going to say, think or maybe even say some things along the same line. What I'm dealing with right now in my life is too heavy, too hard. It's too much. Why don't I just blame God and give up? But I'm very thankful that even in Job's desperate situation, even in Job's distress, he did not sin with his lips. And we see that Job decided to live. He didn't take that advice from, as he says, his wife, who happened to be speaking like one of the foolish women. He decided to live, but in his life, he still lived with questions. He still had questions. And that's okay. In chapter 10, in verses 8 and 9, and speaking about God, your hands fashioned and made me altogether. And would you destroy me? Remember now that you have made me as clay. And would you turn aside, would you turn me into dust again? Ever had those thoughts? Ever had those feelings? You made me. You gave me life. Why would you do this to me? I'm not going to blame God and die. I'm going to live, but I'm going to have questions. And I'm going to have counsel. We know his three friends showed up, and they had a lot of things to say, a lot of things that were not very good about his situation, and you've run into that. You're in a desperate situation. Everybody comes in and says, I got all the answers. This is what you have to do. This is going to fix everything. I understand why this is happening to you. And so chapter after chapter, we have these friends trying to tell him exactly why it happened, exactly what he needs to do about it. He didn't die. He didn't give up. But he lived, but he had questions, and he got counsel, and but yet, we have tremendous commitment, and one of my favorite passages in the Bible is what Job said at the end. When he was able to put everything in perspective, he was able to take what happened, he was able to take what he knew about God, he was able to take the things that he felt and thought and put it all together and come to a conclusion where he said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. My eye sees you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. We still have Job saying, I know that you can do all things. Even though nearly everything in my life is taken away, that God is bigger than that. And then God showed him by giving him twice as much as he ever had in the beginning. It would have been terrible if Job had been buried. before he was able to make those statements. It would have been terrible if he would have blamed God and given up. He said, no, I'm alive. And I'm going to live for the Lord even if I have questions. I'm going to live for the Lord even if I have bad counsel. I'm going to live for the Lord to maintain that commitment. The Apostle Paul didn't understand why he had a thorn in the flesh. He didn't understand why the Lord would take it away from him. And then finally, like Job, he said, okay, I understand that when I have weakness, that's when I'm closest to the Lord. That's when my faith is the strongest. Paul maintained his commitment to the end of his life. And he said, that's why he said, I finished the course. And I have kept the faith. I'm not going to die. Blame God. Give up. Like maybe somebody like Judas did. And finally we have Saul, his Hebrew name, Paul, his Roman name. In the book of Acts in chapter 9, Paul found himself in a very difficult situation. You're very familiar with his conversion. But I think one of the most powerful things in the life of Saul is after he was baptized and when he was still in Damascus. Because you had this new person. You had this faithful person of God whose life has been changed, and now he has to deal with all these people who don't understand what he's been through. And we have this great inspirational moment beginning in verse 19 of chapter 9. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were in Damascus. Immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who had lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, and their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so they might put him to death. But the disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Look at verse 27. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him. And how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Isn't it interesting that Saul was despised by both the Jews and the disciples? Saul did not have a friend in the world. He was rejected by both sides. The disciples in Damascus said, No, he's the one who's come to kill us. And he had a few friends there, but when he went back to Jerusalem, the believers didn't understand what had happened. So here's at this crucial moment of his life where he's been converted. But he either is not being believed or they want to kill him. They want to bury him before he's dead. But we have this great situation where instead of burying Saul, Barnabas believed him. He said, this guy who's the public enemy number one of all the disciples of Christ, I believe that he has changed. You think he is a bad guy. You think he's no good. You think he's out to hurt you. But I believe him. Barnabas already known as this encourager. We know him by his nickname. We don't know him by his real name, Joseph. We know him by his nickname. But Barnabas puts his arm around him and says, I believe this man was converted, and I'm going to defend him. He didn't just believe him. He said he went to Jerusalem, and he went around, and everybody would listen. And he would say he spoke out for Christ in Damascus. He went into those synagogues, and he talked about Jesus being the Son of God. And if you have a problem with that, then you have a problem with me. And I know you don't have a problem with me because I'm one of the most popular people among the apostles. I know you believe me. If you believe me, believe him. He believed him. He defended him. And then he joined him. In Acts 13, he's one of the ones in that small group that the Antioch church sent on that first missionary journey. Rahab, Job, Saul. All three, either by profession, either by conduct, either by statement, background, whatever the case may be, could have had people around them say, we need to bury them, either socially or literally. But notice the good that they did. Notice the result when God said that it's not time for them to be buried. It's not time for that to happen. The ignorant, the sinful, the lost world needs instruction, and they need encouragement, and maybe most of all, they need patience. Because patience is a godly virtue, because Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3 that God is not slow, but God is patient. And he's patient for the lost and dying world because he wants all men to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. As he said in 1 Timothy 2 and 2 Peter 3, he said because he wants them all to come to repentance. And that's what Paul taught Timothy. He said, you're going to rebuke, and you're going to exhort. You're going to use the Word of God to do all of that. But then he ends it by saying, with great patience and instruction. What would be another definition of patience? How about, don't bury them until they're dead. If God is going to be patient with people who don't know God's Word, if he's going to be patient with people who commit awful sins, if he's going to be patient with the person that you despise, then we should be patient with the same people. To be patient is to be godly. And the people of this world have offended God way more than anyone has ever offended you. But God is still patient. And it was Jesus on the cross that said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Our ego gets in the way. Our pride gets in the way. Being right about everything gets in the way. But we need to demonstrate a godly patience in every relationship, in every way, every place we may find some. As we see the great things that happened among God's people when God was patient with them. God is being patient toward you if you're outside of Christ, if you're not a Christian. He's given you this day to live, a day that was not guaranteed to you yesterday. A day you had no idea that you would live. You notice, could have noticed in the newspaper or on the website somewhere this morning of the obituaries, all those who did not have today. We know tomorrow is not guaranteed. You just have today. If you need to become a Christian by giving your life to Christ, repenting of your sins, being baptized in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, we baptize you this evening. Maybe that is not what you need. Maybe you simply just need prayers. You need Christians to pray for you because you know the power of prayer. And you know that we are the ones who, the Bible says, should restore one who is called in any trespass. If you need that this evening, you can also come now while we stand and sing together.
Oh, do not let the word depart. And